We're going to jump back to our study. We've been dealing with some what I've labeled hot button issues that are facing us from a culture that, like other cultures, is far too often bent towards sinful activity and sinful pursuits. And so as Christians, what's our response to be, and what is it that God wants from us? So we spent some time looking last week at the issue of transgenderism. And as I mentioned last week also, we're trying to look at it first from a biblical, what does the Bible say about these topics? Does it have anything to say? And as we looked at transgenderism last week, of course it does, and the Word of God directs us toward the idea that there are only two genders, two sexes, and that's the way God created us. That hasn't changed. And then last week, we got into the topic of homosexuality. We looked at it first from an Old Testament standpoint. How does God, through the law of Moses, through the Old Covenant, how did he look at that sin? And even prior to the old law, to the law of Moses, we even see God, his attitude toward it in Genesis 19. So, let's move forward, and I'm going to look at the New Testament's view of homosexuality, and then we'll get into fornication in just a few moments. So let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Now the refrain or the argument that I hear from some who defend homosexuality as a okay practice is I will hear the statement, well, Jesus never said anything about it. Well, is that true? Did he never say it? Well, it is true that he never used the words that were in the Greek language would refer to homosexuality, but does he not speak about the sexual nature of human beings and the proper outlet for that? He indeed does discuss that. One reference is in Matthew 19, and it's one we've looked at before. Now, we commonly come to Matthew 19 for what purpose? Yeah, we're talking about marriage, right, and marital issues. Well, let's notice again what Jesus says in verse 4 and following. So a question of divorce has come up about why God, through Moses, allowed divorce in the Old Testament. Well, he answers, he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning created them male and female, emphasizing the idea of the two genders, right? And that what? Verse 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What two?
Man and his wife.
So they are no longer two, but one, flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So, in establishing what the home is to be and establishing the principles of it, doesn't he, in essence, disallow anything different than that? If he established it to be one way, anything that would be in opposition to that, therefore, is in opposition to what he has laid down. And so, yes, Jesus does actually speak about the home and the proper outlet for sexual behavior. And that's to be between a male and a female. So, of course, he does lay that out for us. He doesn't speak about the sin, but he also doesn't speak about bestiality. Is bestiality a sin? Would that be something Jesus is opposed to? Absolutely. He doesn't, he doesn't speak explicitly about polygamy, but yet when he says one man, one woman, doesn't that disallow any alteration to that? Yes, of course. So, though he doesn't speak about it explicitly, the practice, the sinful practice of homosexuality, he does refer to the proper outlet of sexual behavior. So, also, on top of that, does the words of Paul mean any less to us than the words of Jesus? The words of Peter, words of any other apostle? No, it doesn't, right? I like a red letter Bible. It's nice because then I can, you know, it indicates for my mind, oh, this is a passage where Jesus spoke. But sometimes we get to rely on that. Does the red letters mean more than the other letters?
No.
No. It's all inspired, right? And what does Paul say to Timothy? All scripture, if it's scripture, it's holy writ, and it's inspired by whom? God. And it carries the same weight. And so in actuality, the writing of Peter carries the same weight when he's speaking from the Holy Spirit inspiration. It carries the same way as Jesus does. There's no difference in those two. Why? Matthew 28, 18 says what? Matthew 28, 18. All what? No, that's Paul to Timothy.
All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth.
Okay, so where does all power exist? In Jesus. But then what does he say?
Go and teach them to observe all things I've commanded you.
I have all power, and now I'm telling you to go and teach. Well, isn't he in doing that saying, you now have the power, the authority that I have, I'm giving it to you to go and teach. And so, even if Jesus had not said anything about marriage or sexual behavior, if Paul spoke about it, it would mean the same thing. And so, with that in mind, let's go to Romans chapter 1. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Paul will speak very explicitly about the practice of homosexuality. Romans chapter 1, somebody read for us beginning at verse 24.
Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, to change the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed up forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which was against nature. And likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind.
That's good.
Do those things which are not convenient.
Yeah, so he's talking about the evil practice of the Gentile world and how they had left God to go into what? To pursue what?
Sin.
Sin, their own passions, the things they desired, the things that their flesh urged them toward. And one of those that he speaks very explicitly about is their sexual urgings. And you notice after their continued pursuit of those things, what did God do, verse 24?
He let them go.
He let them go, right? God's not going to make us conform in this life to his will. You don't have to do that. And he did the same thing with the Gentile world prior to Jesus. He gave them up. He said, go ahead, pursue it. And then he talks about, in verse 24, what were they doing? They were dishonoring what?
Their bodies.
Their bodies. So he's going to talk about something very specific in regard to their flesh and to the true extent of their degradation. He says that they had dishonored their bodies, their flesh. Because why? Verse 25. They exchanged the word of God, God's truth, God's direction, God's command, for what? They exchanged it
for a lie.
For a lie. What's the lie? What's the lie?
They served the creature instead of the creator.
Okay. We want to expound on that. I agree. They pursue. Yeah, they're. Yeah, that. Hey, you know, I have a feeling. I have a passion. I have a drive toward this. You know, I can just. You know, it's what does Isaiah 5 verse 20 say? What does Isaiah 5:20 say?
Woe unto them that call evil good.
And good evil. Woe unto them. What are they doing in Isaiah 5:20? They're reversing morality, aren't they? They're flipping it on its head. They're saying what God calls as good is not really good. That's really evil. And what God calls evil is really good. Why do they do that? According to Romans 1. So they can pursue their own passions. They can do their own thing. That they can fulfill their own lust as they desire to. And so he says they exchange the truth for a lie. The lie is that it's okay to practice these evil acts. It's okay to pursue whatever lust you desire. However you want to do that. And so... In doing that, they're really practicing a form of idolatry. What are they idolizing?
Themselves.
It's the same problem as Genesis 11, isn't it? What's Genesis 11 about? Do you remember the context of that whole chapter? What do we label that chapter? What?
Tower of Babel.
Tower of Babel. What was the problem at Babel? And in doing that, they were exchanging the truth, which is what? God said, go out and disperse, right? Go out into all the world, conquer it. They said, no, you know what? We'll build a mighty tower here so we don't get lost or we can see one another. And also, well, let's pursue our own interest, even when it's contrary to the word of God. And so God confused their language. But the Tower of Babel is all about the pursuit of human goodness or human wisdom over that of God. And so they worship the creature rather than the creator. They put the focus in the wrong place. They're worshiping humankind. For this reason, verse 26, he gave them up to dishonorable passions. Or I believe some translations will have vile affections. I think about the word from Genesis 19. He talks about what they were doing was an abomination. Also, Leviticus discusses this behavior in that same way, an abomination. Vile passions. In pursuing these lusts, he calls it vile or dishonorable. And then he gets into a very descriptive. So this is not, so I know there are some places where those who pursue to support homosexuality as being okay will often talk about words and try to color the meaning of terminology. What I think is interesting, what Paul does, is he doesn't allow you to do that, does he? Because it's not a word search here. He's very definitive in what he's talking about. He says the women exchanged what? What was natural for what was unnatural. Again, Isaiah 5:20, right? They've taken what God had created, the natural order of things, and they said, no, that's not it. We're going to pursue our own vile passions. He does the same thing with the male side. And so it's obvious here that he's talking about what? Homosexuality, the pursuit of illicit sexual behavior. And so he calls it shameless acts. He calls it contrary to nature. And then he ends it by saying in verse 27, receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error or sin. So Paul is very clear here what he's talking about. And he calls it vile, dishonoring, sinful. We go over just a couple of the references. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and following. He gives a list of things that will keep one out of the kingdom of God. You cannot inherit the kingdom of God by pursuing any of these things. This is a list that we've referred to a few times, but you notice the sexually immoral. Right, that's fornication. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. Idolatry, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. None of those pursuits, none of those evil pursuits will allow you to enter into the church. It'll keep you out of the church so long as you practice those things. Now, as he goes on in verse 11, he says, and such were some of you. Now, that were emphasizes what?
In the past.
It's in the past. What else does it emphasize? That's true.
You've repented.
There's been a change that has occurred in your life. You were that. There were those in Corinth who were thieves prior to becoming Christians. Are they thieves any longer? Are they not to be in the church? They can't be. And so they've had to put that practice aside. They can't pursue that any longer. Well, there were those in Corinth who were formerly homosexuals. But they're not anymore. They don't pursue that any longer. They were such. And so, again, this idea of change. They've had to make a change in their life. Let's go to, I'm sorry, I'm bouncing around a little bit here, but 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and following. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. Now we know that the law is good, talking about the Mosaic law, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, again, that idea of fornication, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So you notice again, Paul puts homosexuality in line with all those other things. And what does he say that all of those things are? They are against or contrary to what?
Sound doctrine.
Sound doctrine, the truth, the word of God. They go in opposition to that. And so, the Bible is very clear about homosexuality and the practice of any kind of deviation from the order that was established in Genesis chapters 1 and chapter 2 when God established the home. Again, Hebrews 13:4. A marriage bed is undefiled and honorable, but adulterers, fornicators, God will judge. Right? And so anything that goes in opposition to that is a break with the law of God. So again, talking about homosexuality, the Bible is very clear about that. Any questions about it before I move on?
How would you, like, if you knew somebody was that way, how would you, like, I mean, what would you do? What would you say to them? How would you?
Each situation's different, and we'll get more into this in, as we move forward into the more practical end of it. But she's asking the question of, okay, so as a Christian, and I know somebody who's homosexual, or I'm trying to teach them, what do I do? Well, I mean, would you treat them any different than if you knew somebody was a liar, right, or a thief, or a murderer, or
an adulterer
or a fornicator? No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't treat them any different. I mean, you'd be honest with them. Talk about, but I would try to show them love and concern that Jesus died for them just like he did everybody else. But I also say, can't continue, just like an adulterer, somebody's living in adultery, living with someone they're not supposed to be with, I would say, what would you say in that situation? I'd say, well, that has to be repented of. You got to change your life. And you can no longer pursue adultery. You're going to have to pursue righteousness. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I mean, I was going to say, I've had so many conversations with friends who were homosexuals. And one friend that I was just, well, actually I've had two friends that have said, one was not a Christian. She didn't go to church. And she just couldn't believe that a Christian would actually be kind to her just so that they could be a good example. But my other friend, she and I were very close for a few years because we rode to work every day together. And, you know, she did believe in Christ. She did believe in the Bible. She believed in God. She believed that she was, you know, she wanted to follow the scripture, but she also admitted on multiple occasions, this is just something I have a really hard time with because at times I know I'm going to hell for this because the Bible clearly says that it's wrong, but I just can't help it. I mean, this is what I'm attracted to. This is what I'm drawn to. And I try to fight this battle, you know, in my mind to, you know, to stick to what God wants me to do, but it's hard.
Yeah, and I agree, and that's we try to support, encourage them to stay on our. But it's no different than any other evil passion, right? You can't pursue any of those things and be a child of God. I can't pursue lying. Right? I'll just give one instance. I can't continue to pursue. If I continue to lie, I know it's wrong. I continue to practice that. Eventually, if I don't repent, it's going to cost me my soul. And so, to me, it's really not any different than any of those. As far as that part of the process goes. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question about your original argument at the beginning of class about Matthew 19.
Mm-hmm.
The same words that Jesus spoke in that passage was said in Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
But yet God allowed men to marry more than one woman. In fact, there was men of faith in the Old Testament that had children by women mm-hmm. that weren't even their wives. And divorce was allowed.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you, so just because Jesus spoke these words in the New Testament times, how do you reconcile that with, you know what I'm saying?
So we've got to be careful. We're talking about two different laws. Never in the law of Christ does he allow divorce in that same way. Now, it was allowed in the law of Moses, but he explains later in that. We're going to come back to marriage and divorce.
Right.
But it was only allowed, he said he permitted it because of the hardness of their heart. But that's a law of Moses discussion and not really a law of Christ. And so Christ actually takes that away in his law.
Yeah, if anybody gets divorced for other than that's not right.
Mm-hmm.
That's the only reason you can.
Yeah. So I'm going to talk about that more in detail in just a few minutes. But That's we'll go that direction. Good question. But I think Christ bringing it up, we have to make sure we know what dispensation we're talking about.
Well, I was arguing at the point, like, if somebody doesn't know about the Bible, like, how you reconcile that argument.
What do you mean?
Yeah, you're running the issue.
Okay, never mind.
I think she was saying, if they don't understand the difference between the old law and the new law, mm-hmm. Right?
Well, so I would say it like this. All men are under the law of Christ. We've all been subject to that. Now, the law of Moses was only for whom? Jews. It was very, like, direct. What were the law? What law was the law of the, or the Gentile were under during the time of the law of Moses? What law were they under? Were they under any law? Moral law. The law of Genesis, or first part of Genesis, the patriarchal law, is the law they continued to be under during their time. Were they still held to the same standard with marriage as the Jews? Well, it was a little different because the Jews were given their own law, but they were under the patriarchal law, the law of Genesis chapter 2. It's important we understand what law we're under. Are all men under the law of Christ today?
Yes.
And so, just like with the law of our country, I may not know what the law is, but if I break the law of our government, am I still held accountable for it?
Yes.
Yeah. I may not see the street sign. I might even know that the speed limit's 35, but if I go rolling through there at 50... and the cop pulls me over and I say, well, right up there it was 50. I didn't see the sign. Does that make a difference? Ignorance of the law is not a reason to not be held to the law. And so just because somebody doesn't know these things doesn't make them free of it. Got to be careful with that kind of reasoning where we're free of something we're ignorant about. Think about where that goes if we try to pursue that kind of reasoning. Ignorance is not an excuse. Never has been. All right. So we've talked about transgenderism. We talked about homosexuality. And now as we kind of scan out even further back, so if you look at it kind of in the idea of we were looking kind of in a microscope and we look down at the fine detail. Now we've backed up a little bit beyond that. We look at a broader issue of homosexuality. Well, now what about a little bit further back and look at a term, fornication. Some translations will have the word sexually immoral. That's the way it's translated in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, one we just looked at, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Neither the sexually immoral. Now, I think it's interesting to do a little word search here. I haven't done this with all of them, but this one is kind of interesting. The Hebrew term there is zana. Y'all going to keep that one in your head, zana? But that's the Greek term there. And it refers to the idea of to commit adultery or... another way is figuratively to commit idolatry. It can be translated as whoredom or to go a whoring. Right, interesting kind of ways to translate that. It's tied to another term, and this may sound more familiar to you. It's the Greek term. I'm sorry, that was the Hebrew term. I'm sorry, I got that off. In the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, it's zana. Sorry. In the Greek, there are three terms that may sound a little bit more familiar to you. The first one is pornos. The second one is porioyo. And then the third is pornina. Now, does that sound familiar? Does that sound like an English word to you? Any of those three? Pornography? Pornography? That's where we get that term from. If I say that word, most of us, not all, probably all of us, know what pornography is. Pornography is a pursuit of sexually immoral behavior. In the Greek, the way those terms can be defined is debauchery, fornicator, whoremonger, to act the harlot, to practice idolatry, to commit fornication. And then that last term, pornina, it is harlotry, including idolatry and incest, figuratively idolatry, fornication. And so when you think about the idea of fornication or sexually immoral, it's a more broad term. So this term would include any kind of sexual sin. From pornography to homosexuality and transgenderism. Right? So all of those kind of come underneath that rubric of sexually immoral. So it's a very broad term in the Greek language. It's very broad even in our English language. And so think about the practice of fornication. Just real quickly, just to give ourselves a look at the idea of fornication. What does the Bible say about it? So let's take a journey through Scripture. Leviticus chapter 20, and I'm just going to take some passages. I know I'll miss some that maybe you've thought about, but I'm going to look just at a few of them. Leviticus chapter 20 has a lot to say in this regard. And let me read just a little bit of it. Leviticus 20 and verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. When you think about underneath fornication, the idea of adultery, under the law of Moses, it carried what? Death penalty. They were to be stoned. And he goes on to talk more about different situations where this might come up. And you talk about this, this idea. He's very explicit here in taking this on. He even goes on to talk about later here. I'll let you go back and read it. But he talks about bestiality. You know, bestiality would fall into this. So, think about fornication. It's any kind of sexual desire that we pursue outside of the will of God, outside of the proper outlet for sexual behavior. He goes on to talk about it through verse 21. And again, this idea of the severity of it continues to come up. So if you look at Leviticus 10, it's very very apparent from the text that that God sees this as an evil practice. And it was one that he dealt with very seriously in this connotation. Well, what about the New Testament? Well, it doesn't change. Same kind of things. Just to give you a few different verses than we've looked at already. In Galatians chapter 5. Now, we'll often go and look at the latter verses, and we do this in Bible school a lot, vacation Bible schools. We'll look at the fruits of the Spirit. Well, before he talks about the fruits of the Spirit, what does he talk about?
The things of the flesh.
Yeah, the passions or pursuits of the flesh, the fruits of the flesh. Well, what's that list? Well, begin at verse 19. Somebody read 19 through 21. All right, I'll read it. Now the works of the flesh are evident. I mean, this is something that all people are aware of. This isn't some, he's not uncovering some new thing. All right, he says, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who what? Will not inherit the kingdom of God. I cannot be sexually immoral and continue in that behavior and inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there are a lot of people who come to the kingdom as someone who was, Paul say, 1 Corinthians 6, which were some of you, but now you've been changed. Now you've been washed, now you've been sanctified, now you've been justified. Those were pursuits you pursued in the flesh. But as a spiritual being, we pursue the fruits of the Spirit, and that's what he'll go into immediately following. And so the very first thing, what does he mention? Sexually immoral, the idea of fornication. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. Ephesians 5 and verse 3, but sexually immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. So that's something that as Christians we cannot pursue. We must put it aside. It's an evil behavior. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, later in that same text, verse 18, what does he tell the Corinthians to do? He's already mentioned verses 9 through 11 that was a problem they had to deal with. And as you read the Corinthian letter, it's still a continuing problem. What does he say in verse 18? Flee sexual immorality. Get away from it. Leave it behind you. Pursue what? Righteousness. The Bible is very clear about this idea that sexual immorality is against the will of God. He says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. We mentioned this prior, is that sexual sin is a little different than in nature than other sins. In that what? It's not just a transgression of the will of God. It is that, but beyond that, it's a sin against creation itself. We've taken creation and we corrupted it. Why does he call it vile passions? Well, it's this idea we're pursuing something that is against even the created order itself. In the end, and we'll talk about this next week, I'm out of time, but next week we'll get into the idea of all of these things are really an attack against what? The children, against the home itself in Genesis chapter 2. We'll look at that next week. Thank you, and then we'll get into the practical side of this conversation. Thank you.